We will return this morning to Luke chapter 14. In our study of this gospel, we have come now 14 chapters and have been recently, in recent weeks, studying through these last couple of chapters as our Lord turns His face to go to Jerusalem. And as we followed His pathway now for a few cities, a few miles on His way to Jerusalem, it's been a pathway of tears. A pathway of tears that really probably reached its climax at the end of chapter 13, in verse 34, where He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that were sent to her, how I often wanted to gather you as your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." Christ is walking towards Jerusalem, and He knows the rejection in the nation that is surrounding Him, the one that He was born into, the one that He came to redeem. He has seen it manifest openly in the leadership as they have openly plotted to kill Him and come and even tried to trip Him up in His words so that they might have something to accuse Him with. And even beyond that, with the superficial responses of the multitudes and the crowds, Christ knows even their rejection. We've seen some of it as we've cross-referenced over to John's Gospel, how that some of them were even beginning to grumble against Him. Jesus was now speaking to them as a nation, repeatedly talking to them about their rejection. He was grieving openly over what He knew was in store. Some of that would seem to run contrary to what is still visible, because when we come down to verse 25, which is our passage for this morning, it says, "Now large crowds were going along with Him." As we've already noted a number of times, those large crowds characterized Jesus' ministry from the beginning and yet never really represented genuine faith. Jesus had already addressed it back in chapter 8, you may remember, with the parable of the soils, as He talked about how different people would respond to Him as large crowds were gathering. In verse 4 of chapter 8, He goes on to tell this parable about a sower who went out to sow seed, and he throws the seed, which is the Word of God, on all these different soils, and they show different initial responses. Some of them are initially hardened to the gospel, but while they're hardened, many others show some sort of favorable response, whether it be sprouting up before they are eventually scorched out through the heat of the sun, which Christ says is the rejection and the fierce troubles that would come upon them, or whether it be sprouting up to be choked out eventually by the cares and concerns of this world, which also represents unbelief that would initially respond favorably to the preaching of the gospel before it's finally choked out. Only the good soil, a soil that was able to produce fruit for the long term and persevere, was that which represented true faith. Jesus had these kind of warnings all the way through His ministry. He warned people. He told them not to be deceived. He warned them about assuming that they were sincere. He warned them about assuming that they understood. He warned them about assuming that they were going to make it into the kingdom. And here in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is issuing yet another warning. Large crowds gather in verse 25. They're going along with Him. And by the way, the language of the Greek is imperfect, which implies that this wasn't just a one-time event. This was something that was happening all the time. These crowds were coming to Him, and He was all the time turning around and saying these things to them. In verse 26, He says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." This is pretty clear what the point of this whole passage is. If you go on beyond verse 26, He says at the end of verse 27, you cannot be my disciple. And then down in verse, all the way down in verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Pretty clear just by the repeated phrase what Jesus' point is. He wants them to understand who a true disciple is. They're coming along with him in great crowds. And yet Jesus is concerned that even in their hysteria or even in the popularity, they don't understand what a true disciple is. And so this is a passage of warning. Even to the casual reader, the meaning is obvious. Jesus is talking about people who want to be identified with Him. They want to be identified with Christ. They want to, in verse 26, come to me, he says. These people want to come to Jesus. Or in verse 27, he says, come after me. Those who come after Christ. These are people that want to be with Christ. They want to be identified with Him. They want to be Christians. That meaning would be obvious, really, to the casual reader, were it not for the crisis situation in the church of North America today that has tried to separate out the ideas of being a Christian and being a disciple. That there is the attitude or the mentality today that somehow we become a Christian and then later we get discipled or become a disciple. In fact, there are whole conferences, stacks of literature, staff positions on some churches dedicated to the problem of follow-up. That is, the idea that we can get people to make some sort of verbal profession of faith, some sort of verbal commitment to Christ, and then the effort begins to try to convince them to get some sort of discipleship. You convince them with this follow-up program to actually show some initiative, some outward sign of identification with what you verbally have professed. Well, early Christians wouldn't have recognized such a distinction. The Christians of the New Testament would not have recognized someone who called themselves a Christian and wasn't also a disciple of Christ. In fact, long before believers were called Christians, they were known as disciples. You may remember it wasn't until Acts chapter 11, verse 26, really decades into the existence of the church already, Acts 11, 26, that we hear that, quote, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The early church understood that disciples were Christians. Being a disciple was being synonymous with being a Christian. That's why Jesus says in His great commandment, His last great commandment for the church, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We don't go and make Christians, we go and make disciples. Because disciples are Christians. Being a disciple is synonymous with being a Christian. It is following Christ. It is following His commands. Now that may seem obvious, as I said to you, simply by reading the text, but if you are not aware of it outside of the walls of this church, certainly in many venues, there is the complete misunderstanding that somehow people can make an initial commitment to Christ. They can initially become a Christian and yet have no interest at all in being a disciple. It's exactly that kind of shallow, verbal, superficial response that Christ is trying to warn people against. He says, you can't be my disciple unless you meet these certain conditions. A disciple, by the way, is just a learner. That's what the word means, mathetes, a learner or a student. It really was quite common in those days for rabbis to take along a group of students. They would have with them traveling around a group of people that would listen to them. The difference with Christ is that wherever he went, there were massive crowds that followed him. There weren't just a dozen or two dozen men that walked around and learned from him all day. Everywhere he went, there were these huge crowds. We saw probably the most detail given to us back in chapter 12. It was in verse 1 that says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people, the word is literally myriads, which literally means 10,000. After so many thousands or 10,000 people had gathered together, so much so that they were stepping on one another. This is the kind of crowds that flocked to Jesus. Massive. And in chapter 14, verse 25, again, you see these large crowds. Jesus didn't glory in that. He wasn't out to gather a crowd. He wasn't pandering that. That wasn't his goal. He wanted to warn them. He wanted them to understand that being a disciple of him is different from being a disciple of any other rabbi. It was more than just flocking to the crowd. It was more than just a nominal interest. It was more than just taking a little bit of time out of your schedule and going and listening to a teacher. What Jesus calls for here is amazingly extreme. This is total surrender. This is enslavement of yourself to Christ. And he demands it of everyone who wants to be a true disciple. You know, when we share the gospel with people today, we have a tendency to go through and give them a list of objective facts that are required for them to believe in. We go through and we explain to them that every man is born a sinner and is bound, therefore, in his sin. That Jesus Christ came to the earth as God in human flesh, and he lived a sinless life, the only sinless life ever lived on this earth. He died without any sin of his own so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. And he was raised from the dead as a declaration that God had accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we share all those facts with people. We sort of lay out the story of salvation, that Christ is the Savior and that those who place their faith in him alone can be saved. And we give them all of that and we say, well, do you understand all those? Yes, yes, yeah, I understand that. Well, do you believe that? Do you believe everything I just said? Well, yeah, I think I do. Yes, I do. Well, if you really, really believe those things, then if you just pray, then you will be saved. Or if you just accept those things, if you really, really accept those things. And the whole focus is just simply on the objective facts, the objective story of the gospel. What Christ emphasizes in this passage is not the objective facts of the gospel, but the attitude that's demanded of everyone who comes to him. It's not to say Christ never shared the facts. He talked all the time about man's universal sin. He talked about his own sinlessness. He talked about his death, about the resurrection, about the judgment. He always talked about the need to find mercy apart from our works. But what Christ emphasizes in this passage is not the objective facts that someone must believe, but the attitude of their heart if they want to be a believer, if they want to be a disciple. Jesus talks about those facts all over the gospel, but very, very often, if not the primary emphasis of his preaching, was on the attitudes that must be in the heart of those who have genuine faith. There are people who can know all the facts, people who can affirm the truthfulness of everything that's written in the Scriptures and yet still not know God. Never enter into the kingdom because they stop short of the necessary attitude. That's because salvation is essentially a process of reconciliation. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Man, as we know, has sinned. And because of that sin, we stand under judgment. And we need a Savior to escape from that judgment. But also, man was born the enemy of God. He was hostile to God's laws. He did not want to obey God's laws, and he rebelled. He spurns God's law over and over again. When he knows to do right, he does not do it. He is the enemy of God. He is hostile towards God's law, and therefore he sets himself against God. So in salvation, we need not only his judgment removed, we need a new attitude towards God. We tell people the story of the gospel. We talk to them about why Christ came, but as we do that, we should be careful always to talk to them about the true attitude of a transformed heart, the attitude that will always accompany saving faith. John MacArthur says that coming to Christ is not a spiritual makeover, it's a spiritual takeover. And that's exactly what Christ is talking about here. Our attitudes change toward God. We receive not only salvation, but we receive a new relationship to Him, our Maker. That is so often missing. So often missing in our preaching today. Jesus doesn't present any sort of half step, any sort of introductory step into the kingdom. He doesn't offer people the objective facts without requiring the attitude. In fact, he warns them from thinking that they can just accept those facts without presenting the right attitude. There was no effort on his part to make the decision as simple as possible, to reduce it down to something that they could find palatable. As he shared with them what he's sharing with them here and all throughout his ministry, there was no mood music in the background to put them in the right emotional state of mind. No effort to sort of woo them in. In fact, there was everything that he could do to keep them from making a shallow, superficial, emotional, and yet not real commitment. His methods were amazingly contrary to what we're used to. The primary goal, it seems today, of so many is just to amass these crowds. The idea is if you can gather as many people as you can into one place and get as many of them, as many as you can, to make some level of commitment, then you get some sort of anchor into their life by which you can then tie them to the church, and if they hang around long enough, then possibly they might actually get interested in discipleship and might actually start growing. So what you do is you get all the people in, you eliminate as many barriers as you can, the language or the formal prayers, the length of your worship service, or at least the length of your sermons. You eliminate all those things, you throw in some emotional music, you create the right environment, you try to overcome their boredom with visual stimulation. You eliminate all the obstacles to try to extract from people this initial level of commitment. And then you just hope they hang around. In fact, the primary church paradigm that exists today, the one that is most popular by just simply record of book sales, is the paradigm of these concentric circles, where you get someone to come into your initial circle and you find some sort of initial commitment from them, and then you try to move them more and more, step by step, into finally some level of deep commitment where they actually want to start getting lessons or learning more about doctrine or about Christ. John MacArthur wrote a whole book about this called Hard to Believe. It's in our bookstore back there. But he opens his book with this. He says, the first role of successful merchandising is to give the consumers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, make their burgers bigger. Designer bottled water and 6 fruit flavors, done. Minivans with 10 cup holders, give them 20. You've got to keep the customer satisfied. You've got to modify your product and your message to meet their needs if you want to build a market and get ahead of the competition. Today, this consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long, you say? We'll shorten it. One pastor guarantees the sermons will never last more than 7 minutes. Too formal? We'll wear a sweatsuit, he says. Too boring? Wait till you hear our band. If the message is too confrontational, too judgmental, too exclusive, scary, unbelievable, hard to believe, or too much of anything else for your taste, the church everywhere, churches everywhere, eager to adjust the message to your comfort level. This new version of Christianity makes you a partner on the team, a design consultant on church life, and does away with old-fashioned authority, guilt trips, accountability, and moral absolutes. One suburban church mailer recently promised an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere, great music from our band, and believe it or not, you'll even have fun. It's Christianity for consumers. Christianity light, the redirection, the watering down, the misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down. It settles light. It seems to salve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But the lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's designed by men, not by God. Jesus' message wasn't Christianity light. His was not a tailor-made message to fit each person's preferences. There were no superficial responses. This was total surrender. The selling of all things, the giving up of all that you have, the giving up of everyone that you know and love, giving up even of your own life, he says, to come and follow him. I can't emphasize enough how vital it is that we hear what Christ has to say in this passage. I can't emphasize enough how much we need to reorient ourselves with the methods of our Savior as he preached the gospel, lest somehow from our culture we are sucked in to the same shallow, superficial presentation that sometimes surrounds us. So with that said, I want to read this entire passage to you, beginning in verse 26 and going all the way down through verse 34. Jesus, seeing these crowds and fearing the superficial response, he turns to them and verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here is Christ with a massive crowd before him, a massive crowd of followers. He doesn't seize the opportunity to get some sort of verbal commitment from them. In fact, Jesus is telling his followers here that they need to carefully consider the qualities of saving faith and commitment to him. Specifically, I want to show you four qualities out of this passage, four qualities of saving faith and commitment to Christ that our Lord gives us through these words. The first one in verse 26, saving faith demonstrates a primary commitment to Christ. Saving faith demonstrates a primary commitment to Christ. To be a disciple, Christ says, your relationship to Him must be the primary relationship in your life above every other, even with yourself. It's really shocking language, to say the least. This is the same Jesus, you may remember, who over in Matthew chapter 15 rebuked the Pharisees who were trying to twist the Word of God in order to get out of their responsibility to honor their father and mother by taking the things that they have when their father and mother are in need financially. They would take their own possessions and they would say, it's Corban. That is, it's dedicated to God. Therefore, I can't give it to you. I'm going to use this for some other purpose. Really, it was just a way to keep the hands off by the parents so they could use it for selfish purposes. And Jesus is teaching them that by their own wickedness, they're violating the Word of God, which commands them to honor their father and mother. This is the same Jesus who, back in chapter 6, told us that we are to love our enemies even. Here, He's telling us to hate our father and mother, and even our children, and our wives, or our husbands. At first glance, it might sound like a different message, but a closer look makes it obvious that's not what Christ is talking about. He's not talking about hate in the normal way that we think of hate. Because near the end of the verse, the final benchmark is that you hate yourself if you wish to be a disciple. It's not hate in the emotional sense of hate. We say hate, we think of rage or vengeance. That's not what this is. There are many things that we do sometimes that aren't emotionally motivated and yet still can be construed as hate. What appears to be hate sometimes isn't really hate. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's like Proverbs 15, verse 32. He who neglects discipline hates himself. But he who listens to rebuke acquires understanding. Why do we shrink back from those who rebuke us? Why do we shrink back from those who would reprove us, correct us? It's out of a self-interest. It's out of a desire to avoid the shame and the pain of that initial call for confession and repentance. And so we shrink back from that. And the benefit we seek is short term. We don't want to have to go through this pain right now, but the damage, the proverb tells us, has lasting effects. We actually are doing damage to ourselves, and in that way, we are hating ourselves if we don't listen to rebuke. Now, that's not motivated by emotional anger or hatred towards ourselves. It's not motivated by rage against ourselves. In fact, it's motivated by what we would call emotionally love. We think that we're loving ourselves. We think that we're protecting ourselves by not listening to this rebuke, but it's actually hate. Those who listen to rebuke, take it to account, suffer some short-term grief and pain, but they find long-term blessing. Their love is dressed in the robe of pain. But by hating the current patterns in their life, they really are wanting what is best for themselves. They're really loving themselves. Or Proverbs 13:24, to put it in a different context, he who withholds his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. you may neglect disciplining your son out of some sort of emotional affection for him, thinking that somehow you just can't bring yourself to apply the rod to him or apply it diligently at least and consistently. Really, that is just superficial love, masquerading. But what it really is hate. Jesus is speaking here not of emotional hatred for your parents, not your emotional hatred for your loved ones. This is a call to love Christ in a way that may appear on the surface to some people that you're rejecting them, especially those who are your nearest, closest. Jesus is calling for new allegiances, a rearranging of your priorities, so that your desire to obey and honor Christ now supersedes any desire, any obligation that you have to any other relationship. Your father, your mother, your husband, your wife, your children, your siblings, you will not put obedience to them ever above obedience to Christ. And then to clarify that he really is including all relationships, he throws in at the end even your own life. Jesus is using hatred in a similar way as he does over in chapter 16, where he says in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." You can't serve God and wealth, he says. He's speaking here of allegiances. You cannot have two masters. There cannot be two people who are your supreme commander. Though several people may give you orders, there's only one who you ultimately owe allegiance or can give allegiance to. Your allegiance will be to him. He's talking about priorities. Your relationship to him, pleasing him, must take priority over every other relationship in your life, or you can't be his disciple. That meaning actually becomes more clear if you were to compare Jesus' statement over in Matthew, where he is sharing the same truth. He says in Matthew 10, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Same paradigm there, different words. But you can't love anyone. This is a renunciation of any other relationship as supreme. Anyone else's desires, anyone else's request, anyone else's interest, anyone else's opinions, even your own, must be subordinate, or you cannot be a disciple. Unless Christ reigns supreme in your life above everyone else, even to the point where they may question your love for them. It's a fundamental change in every relationship you have. It's similar, I guess, in some ways, to the Scriptures, what the Scriptures tell us about a couple being married when it says you must leave your father and mother and cleave to your spouse. You leave the father and mother, your relationship to them changes. It's not now a relationship of animosity. There still is love, there still is affection, there still is loyalty, there still is command to honor them, but the relationship has now changed and your priority now comes to be with your spouse. Well, in spiritual terms, that's what's taking place for those who are disciples. They now are, in a sense, leaving all other relationships. And now the relationship to Christ is primarily. This is so unlike what we commonly hear today. You typically hear that if you come to Christ, your family's going to be better. Come to Christ, He's going to make your marriage better. It's so deceptive. It's It's not necessarily true. If you really come to Christ, you may actually have to do things that your family perceive to be hate. You may actually have to do things that your husband may reject or your wife may resent. But you do them because Christ has clearly commanded them. You really come to Christ, it may bring friction into your relationships. It may bring turmoil into your home. But genuine saving faith will suffer those things because your primary relationship now is to Christ. If you've been reconciled to Him, if you have seen your hostility against God and humbled yourself before Him, you now have a new relationship with Him. And whenever your family or anyone comes into conflict with your Lord, love for the Lord dictates now what you do. And of course, all that you do in obedience to Him ultimately is loving to them. It may seem like hatred. It may seem like rejection of their ideas and their opinions. It may seem like rejection of what they think they really want or need. But all that you do as you do it in obedience to Christ is for their good. We know that. Because Christ would never contradict Himself, and His second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation, He says, of all the law and the commandments. Loving Christ may seem like hatred, but it's not. It is really the best thing. It may mean confronting a spouse. It may mean obeying His command to preach the gospel to them. It may mean calling out their sin. It may mean disciplining your child. It may even mean confronting a parent. All these things can easily be misunderstood, but they must be obeyed. They must be. Because your relationship to Christ is primary. And of course, the greatest renunciation of all is yourself, right? Your own life. Subordinating all your own desires and all your own requests, along with everyone else's, to those of Christ. Subordinating your own ambitions, your own goals, your own objectives. Everywhere throughout the Scriptures, it speaks of genuine faith as those who crucify themselves, those who die to themselves, those who lay aside the old self. In the end, supreme allegiance to Christ, supreme obedience to Christ above everything. That's what a true disciple is. Jesus says, don't be deceived. Don't think your shallow, verbal commitment, no matter when it was, no matter how many times you did it, don't think that makes you a disciple. There has to be a fundamental change in your attitude towards Christ. You're not adding heaven to your long-term security plan. You're not adding Christ to your portfolio. It's not a makeover, it's a takeover. Christ takes over your life. And you're saved from your sins, and you're reconciled to God. There are three more in this passage, and we'll finish them up next week. Taking up your cross, giving away everything that you have, and keeping your saltiness. We'll talk about those next time. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. Father, we are mindful of how urgent it is to preach the gospel clearly. We know there have been many plans and programs. There has been a proliferation of the communication of the facts of the gospel. And as we come back to the Word of God again and again and again, we are reminded of how important the attitude is that must accompany it. We see it, Lord, in your word. We hear it from the lips of our Savior over and over again. Lord, we want to be faithful with this gospel then. Would you put it on our lips? The words of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we may be faithful to it. We pray in his precious name. Amen.